I want to welcome you to Island Bible Chapel this morning, whether you're here joining us in person, whether you're downstairs in the overflow, or whether you're joining us online. Thanks so much for joining us, and do want to just add one more announcement for everyone. We have been raising some money to send local teenagers to youth camp at a Camp ABK, and so we usually do a 10-child challenge, but this summer, because there's a smaller number of camps, we're doing 6 teens. We want to send 6 area teens to Camp ABK who wouldn't otherwise get a chance to go. And so that will cost $1,860. And I am pleased to announce that as of the most recent update, we have a little over $1,660. So we're within $200 now of meeting the goal. And if this year is like previous years, we typically blow past the goal. People are very generous. And so if you would like to contribute to that, you can do so. Just make a note that it's for the Camp ABK sponsorship so that we can sponsor area teens to go to Camp ABK this summer. We're thrilled that ABK is open, and they're doing family camps right now. And in August, they're going to be doing 2-day camps, and then a youth camp, overnight camp, and then another family camp. So keep ABK in your prayers. Well, let's just begin with a word of prayer before we start this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, that we would look at some of these passages that are maybe familiar or difficult, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, would you help Nick and I as we handle your word this morning to do it well, to rightly handle your word. Guide us into truth and keep us from error, I pray. In all things, we ask that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be lifted high in our midst, wherever we are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every summer at Island Bible Chapel, each of our regular speakers gets to choose their summer theme. And my summer theme is one that I'm pretty passionate about, if you know me. It's archaeology, and so I've called it Illuminating the Word, How Archaeology Helps Us Understand Scripture. And we've looked so far at seals, the use of seals in the ancient world, and then the metaphor of seals in Scripture and how we can understand that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at coins in the Bible, coins in the New Testament, and how understanding what those coins are helps us to understand what's being taught in Scripture. And today we're going to be looking at pottery. Pottery is one of the most enduring things from the ancient world. It is, some people have called it a little bit like the plastic of the ancient world. You find it everywhere, and sadly, we're starting to find plastic everywhere too. But in the ancient world, you had pottery. Everything was made out of pottery, and they used it for all sorts of things. And in excavations, it's the most common thing you find. And the reason for that is that once it's been fired in a kiln, pottery is virtually indestructible. Now, I don't mean you can't smash the object. You can. I just mean that those sherds, we call them sherds, not shards. Shards are of glass, glass shards. Pottery are sherds. Those sherds still remain. And it's pretty amazing when you see some of those sherds that have lasted for thousands of years. Now, just a little bit about pottery this morning before we start, because I think it's a helpful background for us as we look at these passages in Scripture that talk about pottery. The first is this, that pottery is hugely important to those of us who study history, because it helps us to date the layers. We talk about pottery reading, and I'm doing a degree right now in it, and one of the hardest things is to learn how to read pottery. It's like reading a new language. But let me show you how this works. Coca-Cola bottles. I don't know if you have seen Coca-Cola bottles, but anyone like Coca-Cola? Well, people collect Coca-Cola bottles. I don't know if you knew that. I collect root beer bottles, but some people collect Coca-Cola bottles, and they can tell you just by the shape, color, size, the logo, what year approximately that Coca-Cola bottle was made. And so if you come across, you know, the brown one with kind of the diamond-shaped logo, it was probably made in the early 1900s. That's a process we call typology. You look at the type, and you can tell when it was made. Well, the same thing is true of cooking pots. And so we have cooking pots that change through time. And so based on the handle's shape and size and the size of the mouth and the shape of it, based on the type of pottery that was used, people can tell, archaeologists can tell approximately what time in history those were made. And sometimes we come across pottery and they actually have things on them. They've been painted with a certain type of painting so that archaeologists become very good at reading pottery, going, oh, that's that. Let me give you an example. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. I've seen it around a lot. It's a very famous type of pottery called the Dutch blue windmill. Have you ever seen that pattern? Very popular. People collect it. And so people can look at that and they can kind of know about the time period and that came from Holland. Well, in the same way, archaeologists can look at pottery, and if they see a certain maybe bichrome, that means two-color pottery with swirls and birds in a certain design, they go, oh, well, that's Philistine pottery from a certain period, because in the ancient world, they also had the patterns that they liked as well. Well, I brought some pottery shirts with me this morning that I want to show you. Now, I haven't been on an excavation yet myself, but I have some friends who have been there, and one of my friends, a colleague with the Associates for Biblical Research, Tommy Chamberlain, and I were talking, and when he found out that I didn't have any pottery to show people, he quickly rectified that situation. So last Christmas, one of the greatest Christmas presents I got was a little parcel from Tommy, and he was sharing with me some of his pottery. So Tommy, if you're watching, thanks so much. So here's some of the pottery I have up here. So this is a jar handle, as you can kind of see. It would go like this. And this jar handle is from approximately the Iron Age II period. Now, oftentimes when I say that, it's kind of a little bit like the teacher in Charlie Brown. As soon as you start talking about certain ages, it's like wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah, right? So let me give you a little, anytime I tell you a time period, I'll tell you approximately the biblical character. Does that help? So this is about Iron Age II, this jar handle. So that would be about the time of King Hezekiah, 2,700 years ago, is this piece of pottery. And unlike, I should mention this, unlike a couple of weeks ago when we looked at coins, and I brought in replicas, this is the real deal. This is the real stuff. I'll put it down here on the table if anyone wants to come and take a look at it after, as long as you kind of keep your physical distance, you're welcome to. So this is a piece of pottery from the Iron Age II period. And then I have it doesn't look like much. You can see kind of a little bit of a base. This would be a bowl or a jug of some kind. It would have sat like that. And as from the Iron Age I period, this is from Shiloh, Israel. And Shiloh, of course, is where the tabernacle stood for 600 years or so. Samuel was there. Eli was there. Joshua was there earlier. David spent some time there, too. And so we have the Iron I period. That's about the time of King David. So that's that piece of pottery. One of my favorite pieces, and Tommy shared this with me, he said, now, Brian, I only have a few of these pieces left, and I don't give them away very lightly, but I'm going to give you this piece. It doesn't look like much. It's just the nub of a jar handle. But this particular jar handle comes from a site called Kirbet al-Makadr, which we believe at ABR. ABR excavated there for 20 years. We believe that it's the site of Ai, the city of Ai that Joshua conquered. Joshua and the people of Israel conquered. And this particular jar handle is from the late Bronze Age, about 1400 BC, and it's been refired. It comes from a destruction layer that was, so refired, you fire it in a kiln, and then when they destroyed a city, they would burn it, and then that would refire it and harden it even more. And so this is from about the time of Joshua, when Joshua entered the land, and likely came from the site from that particular battle. So that's kind of a special piece. Doesn't look like much, but it's a pretty special piece of pottery. A couple of other friends came over recently from the Middle East. They came back, and I knew that they lived near this site, and so I asked them if they would be willing to bring back some pottery from this site, from the pottery dump, because they find hundreds and hundreds and thousands of pieces of pottery, but they don't keep it all. They only keep the best pieces to publish, and then they just throw out all the rest, and anyone can come help themselves. So Levi and Teresa graciously brought this back to me. This is a bowl, you can kind of see like that, it would sit like that, great piece of pottery. from the Middle Bronze Age II. So this would be probably a little after the time of Joseph, probably about the time of Joseph. And this is from a place in the Middle East. And so yeah, Middle Bronze Age II, just a beautiful, beautiful piece of pottery. Not quite enough to make it stand fully. The oldest piece I have doesn't look like much, but it's pretty cool. This is, again, a base from a jug, probably quite a big one. You can tell by the thickness of it compared to the thickness of this one. Quite a large vessel, and it's from the Intermediate Bronze Age to Middle Bronze Age I. So right about the end of the Intermediate Bronze Age, about 2100, this is time of Abraham, this was made. Or was in use. And so it's pretty neat. I know some of you, it's not your thing. Some of you are into crafting, and it's just like, you just get geeked out about crafting. And some of you are into cars, and that's your thing. You just love cars. You can't wait to work on them. For me, this is what excites me. And so we're going to look at what pottery is like in the Bible. And there were lots of different vessels. And we're going to look at one specifically, but they used it for all sorts of things. And then sometimes when it broke, they would use it for other things too. And so they might take a piece like this, and they would use it to scoop up water or scoop up coals. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 14, God is describing his judgment against his people. And he said this, it's like the breaking of the potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments is not a shard that is to be found from which to take fire from the hearth or to dip out water out of the cistern. And so little pieces of sherds aren't good for anything. A big piece like this, you would use it for other things like that. You remember Job. Remember what Job used pottery sherds for? Job had boils, and so he would use it to scrape the boil to bring some sort of relief to himself. That's how they used pottery beyond the other way. The other way, I'll just mention it, we'll talk about it in a few weeks, is they would use a piece of pottery like this. They would write on it. It's called an ostracon. It was like the post-it notes of the ancient world, but we'll talk about that in a few weeks when we look at writing in the Bible. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah is a prophet who, boy, did he have it tough. For 40 years or so, he brought God's message to God's people and saw very little response. God's people had moved away from him, had gone off to worship other idols. And so Jeremiah chapter 18, we'll go to the first lesson that we have here. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 says this, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, so he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation that or a kingdom that I will build up and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight and will not listen to my voice, are you listening, Israel? I can almost hear Jeremiah saying, are you listening, Judah? He says that if at any time I declare that I will build up or plant it, and if it does evil in my sight and does not listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do with it, to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way. Amend your ways and deeds. So God takes Jeremiah to the potter's house. And Potter's house was actually not just a house, it was a whole workshop. We've found them in excavations, whole workshops in industrial areas. It included a place for treading out the clay, for purifying the clay, a kiln, a field for storing vessels, likely near a clay source or a source of water. And every pottery vessel was hand-formed. In the early days, kids, I don't know if you remember playing with Play-Doh, or adults, if you remember playing with Play-Doh. I was going to say if it was around, never mind. We won't insult anyone like that. And you know how you would roll it out into like the big long snake things, and then you would coil it up and make little shapes and that? Well, that's how they would used to make pottery. They would then shape it and cover it with things. But then they invented the wheel. This is a potter's wheel. And it's really two wheels, one on the bottom, one on the top, with a rod. And as the potter spins the bottom wheel really quickly, the top wheel spins, and that's how they do. Of course, today we have electronic ones and such. And so that radically changed the way that pottery was made. In fact, you can still see on this piece, you can see the round marks going sideways, where you can see where the potter's hand, you know that this was made on a potter's wheel that way. And so he takes him down to the potter's house and basically has him watch this potter who is trying to build something, starts out going well, but as it spins, you know, it starts to wobble and then kind of turns into nothing. So you squish it all down and he starts over again. And the point that God is trying to make to Jeremiah and to his people, and I believe to us today, is this: that God is sovereign. His message was that he was in control, that he would punish his people if they would not repent and turn back to him. And he would call him back to them. Now, God's sovereignty is an interesting concept. We talk about that in the church quite a lot. But what does it mean that God is sovereign? Especially today in the 21st century, because God's sovereignty is starting to get redefined by some within the church. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines sovereignty this way: God's exercise of power over all his creation. He is the creator of everything that exists, and nothing in the universe happens outside of God's authority. Now, as independent, self-sufficient Western North Americans, that just sticks in our craw, doesn't it? Rubs against the grain of what we're told in our world, that you can be anything, you can do anything, you are the masters of your own destiny. In fact, in the church, there is this great debate that rages. On the one side, you've got God's sovereignty. On the other side, you have the free will of humans. And some people have said they can't both go together. They don't logically coexist. How do we do that? Well, let me just touch on that really quickly this morning. And this is just, we're just scratching the surface here. There are whole books written on this. And I don't want to make light of it, but I do want to address it. And so let me just state this. I don't believe that the two things are contradictory. I think there's certainly a mystery here. I have a friend who he and I love to debate this issue. Almost every time we meet, he'll throw the first jab, and so then we're right into it. And we, in the end, always agree on one thing, that in Scripture there's a tension here between these two. But tension isn't necessarily bad, and it doesn't necessarily mean contradiction. Two things that we might not understand can both be true at the same time. Consider this. The same God who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5, also said in John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so some people want to redefine one or the other because they don't see how they could possibly go together. And I would suggest to you that there are some spiritual truths that do go together, that we accept by faith. Let me give you an example. Is Jesus fully God? Yes, we believe he is. We believe that's what Scripture teaches. Is he fully man? Yes, we believe that that's what Scripture teaches. Now, can those two things possibly, logically, humanly speaking, coexist? Not logically, humanly speaking, and yet The church has believed that for 2,000 years. And I would suggest that this is an issue that we approach in much the same way. That God is sovereign, that he is in control, and yet humans have free will, and I should note, bear responsibility for their actions. Consider this verse from Acts 2. Peter preached this sermon at Pentecost. He said, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereignty. And you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. There's the free will bearing responsibility, both in the same verse. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. God's sovereignty is an important doctrine. It's a precious doctrine. Dr. Bryant Wood says it this way. God's sovereignty is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and its truth can be no better illustrated than by the example of the potter. As clay yields itself to the potter, so the Christian must submit to the authority of God. When clay is first brought in from the field, it's unusable, it's hard, it's full of impurities. The clay must be refined. So too must the Christian be refined before he can be shaped into a useful vessel by the master potter. Impurities have to be removed and tempering agents added. The Christian has to be softened and kneaded. After the master potter has formed and shaped the Christian according to his will and pleasure, he must then be tried by fire in order to be strengthened for the function God wishes him to perform. May we see the lesson of the potter. May we understand God speaking to us today about his sovereignty. May we not downplay it. Rather, I would suggest that it's something that should cause us to worship God in a greater degree, understanding his all-powerful, all-knowing nature. And when things are not going the way that we wished, when the storms of life seem to overtake us, I would suggest to you this is one of the most precious doctrines that we can hold on to. That nothing took God by surprise. That even though we don't see the whole picture, he does. He is in control. We'll turn over a page to Jeremiah chapter 19 for our second lesson. Jeremiah chapter 19, this is God's judgment. God takes Jeremiah back to the potter's house. Jeremiah chapter 19, we'll read the first 10 verses. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entrance to the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it even come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will call their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. I will make them to eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege that is in distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in their sight and the men who go with and in the sight of the men who go with them, who go with you. Well, this is not a pretty passage of Scripture. A fact, there may be some of you who are listening here right now who are thinking, oh, good gracious, Brian, why did you choose that passage? This is being live streamed for everyone to hear. I would simply suggest this, that this passage is in Scripture for a reason, and we need to understand it historically and how it applies to us today. Second of all, I refuse to only preach on the happy passages of Scripture and ignore the difficult passages of Scripture. I think it's great and important that we talk about the love of God. In fact, our whole first service of the breaking of bread, that was the theme, God's love for us. But there's another side of God where he brings judgment upon sin, and that needs to be declared too. And so God had Jeremiah go and buy a flask. The Hebrew word here is bakbuk, kind of a fun little word. This is what it looked like. We know that that's a bakbuk. Expert, it was a little water flask, usually 4 to 10 inches high. And scholars believe, they kind of are trying to figure out why that word for it. They think it probably come from the fact that when you poured water out of it, it had this gurgle sound, bakbuk. And that's why they called it that. I don't know if you guys have one of these at home. We do. We got it downtown. It's our favorite water jug in our house. It's called the gurgle fish. Have you seen the gurgle fish? You pour them out and they gurgle when they do. Well, this is the original gurgle fish pot right here. And this is what he was told to go buy. And he was told to bring out the people from Judah, the important people of Judah. And he was to take it and he was to take this jug, declare a word from the Lord, and then smash this jug on the ground. This was all to be done at the potsherd gate that led out of the city to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom has been in the news recently, particularly not so much the news, but in the Christian media. A number of books have been published recently that talk about it and have a lot of misinformation in it. People say it was the ancient garbage dump that was always burning. That is not at all historically accurate. It was not the ancient garbage dump. There was lots of burning there, burning of children. That's what was done there. They set up things there. The dump is a myth from the Middle Ages. But by this particular gate that led out to the Valley of Hinnom, where these despicable deeds were practiced, we believe there was this industrial pottery house. And that's where he took them. That's why it was called the Potsherd Gate. And probably had all sorts, it was littered with broken pottery, because when you heat pottery up in a kiln, and you have to do that, you have to heat it up to, I can't remember how many degrees, it's like 1700 degrees Fahrenheit for 2 to 3 days until the pottery glows red. And then you take it out and let it dry, let it cool. And sometimes in the cooking or the heating process or the cooling process, it cracks, and so they just smash it and throw it away. So now, can you imagine? That is where Jeremiah takes them out. He takes them out to this place where the kilns are belching black smoke, where there's broken pottery all over the place, and it leads to that forbidden place, the Valley of Hinnom, where they sacrifice their children to the god Baal. And it's there that God delivers this message, this horrific message, that this siege is coming. And this siege is going to be so bad and so prolonged that the people, the residents, are going to run out of food and be forced into cannibalism. What a horrible, horrible thing. Now keep in mind, for 40 years, God has been calling his people back to him. He doesn't want this to happen. He's been calling his people back to him, saying, repent, turn to me, come back to me, for 40 years, and they have not. So he takes him out, and he takes the little bakbuk, and he smashes it. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen pottery break. We had a guy at Camp Oshpakum who took a pottery vase, you know, those flower vases, and he smashed it as a sermon illustration, broke into pieces, tried to glue it back. In my pottery reading course at TSU, they sometimes take vessels, and they're mendable, they call you. You kind of glue it all back together, and because often you find most of the pieces in the excavation, you pick them up and try and it's like doing a jigsaw puzzle, a 3D jigsaw puzzle, but you don't really have the picture to go by. But even when you get it back together, it's not really good for anything except to look at. And that's the point that God is making here, that he's going to bring a judgment upon them that will be horrific. but he's still calling back to them. Broken pottery served to dramatize God's message of judgment. And this should remind us that God will not, does not, excuse sin. He judges and punishes wickedness. But the glorious message of the gospel is that through Jesus, the one who was sent, who Scripture says was pierced for our transgressions, he was the one that was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The glorious message of the gospel is that even though God is just and must punish sin, he provided a way for us to be forgiven of all of the wrong things that we have done. And out of his great love, he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus, that if we would turn to him in repentance, asking him to forgive our sins and place our faith in his son Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we could be forgiven and saved. Have you done that this morning? If not, I would call you to heed the message of the potter's house and the message of the broken flask, because it tells us who God is. I'm going to call Nick now to finish off and share one more lesson of pottery.
Good morning. I'm really thankful that Brian is so passionate about pottery. Something about me is I'm not. But it is really interesting to see the imagery of pottery used in Scripture and how something so simple like pottery can be used to teach really deep truths like God's sovereignty and his judgment. And in the next few minutes, we want to look at another passage, this time in the New Testament, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 7, and I hope we can find something of value here as well. So 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As we look at this passage, I just want to set the stage a little bit with some context. We know that Paul has written two letters to the church in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in writing 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses some needs that they have to sort out. There's a lot of division and confusion. There's immorality. And Paul's looking to set them on the right track, just as he does with all his epistles. But something that I've read about the last couple weeks is something happening between the two letters where false teachers got into the church and trying to impose themselves and gain their own influence. And in doing so, they're attacking Paul. They attack his character, his appearance, his shortcomings, because they want to be the influence in the church. And so we see throughout this letter in 2 Corinthians that Paul is giving a sort of self-defense of his ministry, so to speak. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, "In the face of sharp accusations, Paul found it necessary to defend himself before people who should have trusted him implicitly." And so in this passage, we get a glimpse of how Paul responds to the faithful people in the church and to the false teachers. And it's very interesting how he does that. And I think it's really applicable to each life, each Christian life here today. So I'll read verse 7 again. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And what Paul is doing here is using the image of pottery to represent himself as a Christian. And the treasure that's contained inside is to represent Christ. The treasure isn't the jars of clay in and of itself, but what's inside the jars of clay. So what he's saying here, in essence, is, you know, some of you may be accusing me of being nothing special, not good enough, sinful, not worthy to be listened to. But you know what? You're right. I am sinful. I'm just like everyone else. And I'm not worthy to be looked at as anything particularly special. The real treasure is not the jar of clay that I am, but it's the treasure. It's Christ. And that's the light of the gospel that he shares in verses 5 and 6. Christ is the one who has the power to change our lives. He's the one worthy of our praise. And Paul is just a jar of clay, just like we are. We contain that truth in us if we're a Christian, but the power doesn't come from us. And if you think about it, if you take away the treasure that's within us, we're just an empty pot. There's no real value there. So what's obvious in this verse is the strong contrast between how he views himself and how he views Christ. It's very humbling. We see that in other parts of Scripture as well. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, "But he said to me," this being Jesus, "my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul goes on to say, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We can learn about our own unworthiness versus Christ's unworthiness, or our power, or our lack of power, versus Christ's power. Brian looked earlier at how pottery in ancient times is very common, used for many different purposes, even after it had been broken. It was cheap. If you smashed pottery, you could find lots of other pottery to serve that same purpose. I'm not a pottery expert, but I don't think there's anything particularly exceptional about pottery. It's just that its value, this is, I think, important, its value was to serve the purpose it was made for. And so I'd like to suggest that our value as Christians is solely found in light of the purpose that we were made for. It's found in Christ. And to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others. And I shouldn't say that, I don't want to confuse that our unworthiness is a lack of God's love for his people. Jesus did come and he died for us, and he loves us despite our shortcomings. But that all-surpassing power and sovereignty comes from God and not from us. I was trying to think of an interesting analogy or an application for us to think about. And here's something that I think a lot of Christians wrestle with. How many of us have ever felt inadequate when sharing the gospel with an unbeliever? Maybe we don't have the right answers that someone needs to hear, or maybe we aren't intelligent enough. I know I do. I do for sure. But actually, I've come to realize that it's not all that bad, because our inadequacies is part of the glory of the gospel. It makes us rely on God instead of ourselves. The power of the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, rather than ourselves. Scripture is filled with people who fall short of perfection. All of us fall short. But because we fall short, we can see more clearly the power that is truly from God. And it's God who receives the glory for it. He uses us as a means, however unworthy we are, to be a part of his plan. And that's why Paul says in this passage, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He works all things together for good. It's not to say we shouldn't be faithful in our calling, or to stay uneducated in the Word of God. These are good things to do, and we should pursue them, being faithful and pursuing them. But there is peace to be had because at the same time, through God's sovereignty and his power, the work is done. It's God's work, and we're just the means that he uses. We may not see the day-to-day effects of how God advances his kingdom and his church, but we know he does do that, as he promises in Scripture. So my encouragement, I guess, would just be to not let your inadequacies or your lack of knowledge hold you back from sharing what you do know to be truth in the gospel. And lastly, I thought, you know, I have a lot of friends that I know quite well who have walked away from the faith or have never known Jesus and what he does for us. And among the reasons for leaving the church in particular are, well, you know, Christians are hypocrites. They call for high standards of people, and but, you know, they don't live up to these standards themselves. They're no better than the rest of us. And in one sense, these people are right in thinking that. But what they haven't realized is that our value is found in Christ. This is the reason that we need to follow Christ, is because we aren't perfect. We don't meet the high standards that God requires of us. And yes, we've been given a new life in Christ, but we're still being sanctified here on earth. We're just the pots. It's why each of us need to come to Christ in repentance and put our faith in him. And if you haven't done this before, I just ask you to please consider that. And to, you know, if you don't know Christ, talk to an elder or a Christian friend and really pursue, find answers in God's word. Because Christ is of infinite worth. That's our treasure, the treasure that's in the jars of clay. So let's just pray to close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can meet together, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all these teachings that we can learn through the imagery of pots. We're thankful for your sovereignty and your power, your glory, and we're thankful that you love us despite how sinful we are. We're thankful that you've made a way for us to be in heaven eternally with you, and we just pray that these truths would stay in our hearts, and that we would follow you and be faithful to you each day. Amen.
Well, thanks for joining us, everyone, whether you joined us here or online. Just a reminder, go to islandbiblechapel.com this week. We'll have the number of people we'll be able to take next week. It will be larger than this week for sure, and we'll be having the sign-up links there early on as well. God bless. Have a great day. I'll put the pottery down here. If anyone wants to come look at it, you're welcome. Take care.